Well, hi, good morning, everybody. My name is J.D. Greer. I've gained a few pounds. I've also got a tan. And all of a sudden, I have an English accent. I learned Spanish over the last week. So we are on a Christmas series in Revelations. And I'm not sure whose idea that was, necessarily. I mean, to preach Revelations at Christmas. Blessed Bishop Jack Daniels Greer for that. But I love it. I love it. And it is the Word of God. And I just want to make a quick disclaimer. I sweat a lot, so I'm okay. You know, this is about the only exercise I do in the week. I preach in Spanish most weekends, but I need it. I need it. Let me sweat. All right. But all kidding aside, we really need to pray because. Revelation is no joke. Amen. So let's pray together one more time. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, for your presence, for your promise. God, I pray that I'll be accurate to your scriptures, faithful to your scriptures. Woe to me if I say thus says the Lord, and thus is not in the text. Father, I pray to you, O Lion of Judah, that you would come out of the gates of your word through your Holy Spirit, and speak to us in community through this weak vessel. Lord, I pray that the fire of your word would melt our hearts rather than harden the clay. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Por favor, habla su Biblia conmigo. Open your Bibles with me. Al libro de Apocalipsis, Revelations, chapter 12. There is an untalked about character in the nativity scene that I'm pretty sure a lot of you have not heard of. When you think of the nativity scene, you think of shepherds. You think of Hallmark Precious Moments looking angels, and you think of peaceful and calm and snuggly and in the words of the great Will Ferrell, sweet lavender Jesus, right? However, Revelation describes the birth of Jesus way different. And yes, the birth of Jesus is found in the book of Revelation. It is actually a rather dark passage, but is no lesser truth than the accounts of Jesus' birth in the Gospels, because it is the Word of God. The untalked about character in the nativity scene in Revelations 12 is a red dragon. And though I've never watched any Harry Potter movies before, I'm pretty sure this passage beats them all. Apocalypse does as Revelations 12, verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter together, says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God, to his throne," talking about the ascension. "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offsprings, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Although this passage is really dense and deep and dark, I would love for you to just bear with me and stay awake here, because there's great news for you and I here. First, we see the reality of two kingdoms, and that Satan's kingdom is real and powerful, and one that is little talked about. And that's why people steer away from books like Revelation. The temporary rule of Satan and his kingdom is a topic that some avoid. But life is and has always been affected by an age-old battle. And Christians tend to cave into two separate extremes here. One extreme is that everything is Satan, right? I mean, the mic stops working and somebody says, oh, that's a demon that doesn't want the word of God to be preached, right? No, the microphone ran out of batteries, that's all, you know. Or you can't find a parking lot in the mall and you go, oh, that's Satan. He doesn't want me to rejoice today. No, it's the week before Christmas. You're not going to find a parking lot in the mall. You should have bought those gifts earlier, right? So not everything is Satan, but the other extreme, and the one I think our church is most tempted with, is that nothing is Satan. It is not only the heart that is the problem. And I know that the heart is wicked, but with all the respect to my hyper-reformed friends, the heart did not come wicked by itself, did not become wicked by itself. Adam and Eve were not deceived by themselves. And the posture is that nothing is Satan, or too little importance is given to the real and active work of Satan. The word of God reveals that Satan's kingdom is real. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, the demons, themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Revelation reveals a battle that happened way before you and I existed. A battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of a jealous foe who has always wanted to be God of the universe, but is not and can be. Now, how did this battle begin? A beautiful angel of light called Lucifer rebelled against God in the heavenly kingdom. And the result was, as we read in verses 8 and 9, that God kicked out Lucifer and all of the angels that he had deceived and threw them down to planet Earth. And guess who lives in planet Earth now? You and I. The story of humanity only really makes sense at the light of the story of the Bible. And let me tell you, in all of the many years that I sat under atheist teachings, I never had the assurance nor the logic that the Bible gives to our existence. And I also realized, honestly, that rather than being an atheist, I was really just blind, because not even the demons are atheists. Satan was thrown down to this earth. And Jesus himself said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus said that. Lucifer was given a new name after his rebellion towards God that properly identifies him. He went from being Lucifer, angel of light, to Satan, adversary of God. And he surely is powerful, but he's not almighty. Only God is that. And these two kingdoms cannot be any more different. One is the kingdom of heaven, the other one the kingdom of earth. One is the kingdom of light, the other one is the kingdom of darkness. One is the kingdom of life, the other one is the kingdom of death. One is eternal life, the other is of an eternal righteous sentence for rebelling against a holy and perfect God who has made everything good for us for his glory. And if we now know that this earth is the playground of the kingdom of darkness, that gives a lot of sense to our suffering, church. To use a fictional illustration to help the point, if someone is going crazy because they're spinning around, but you go and tell them that they're spinning around because they're stuck in a washing machine, not that this ever happened in my house with my three kids. It's never happened, really, you know. But if someone's going crazy because we're spinning around and you go over and you say, man, you're spinning around because you're stuck in a washing machine, in one sense, just telling them doesn't necessarily make the suffering go away. But it does help because it does give the suffering a bit of sense and you know that at least it's temporary. You hang on for dear life because you know the wash cycle is going to be over soon, right? Well, this washing machine called Earth ain't going to spin forever in this fallen condition. It's just not going to spin forever in this current fallen condition. Jesus will return, and with him, he brings back peace and paradise. But suffering in this earth is inevitable. This is, for some time, Satan's playground, though never more than 100 years for anyone. But we live in a war zone. And as soon as you realize that life is a spiritual war for your soul and for your eternity, it completely changes your expectations. You may still experience joys along the way, but you won't be shocked and surprised when suffering comes. Imagine two people staying in a really bad, in a dingy hotel room for a couple of nights. And imagine the first person thought he was going on an all-expenses-paid vacation. He's thinking sandals. He's thinking the Caribbean, where I come from. But the second person thought that he was going to jail. Now, their experience of that dingy hotel room is going to be very different, isn't it? To the first, it'll be a huge disappointment. But to the second, it will seem like an upgrade. The reality, church, is that we will suffer afflictions in this life because before you and I resided here, Satan and demons did. This ain't home yet. And that helps because it delivers us from false expectations. Now, bad news, good news game here. The bad news, earth is for now the place Satan has limited dominion over. The good news is that Jesus decided to come down and be born here on earth. Hallelujah. And that changes everything. What we celebrate at Christmas isn't a sweet, defenseless baby Jesus, but God in the manger. We celebrate at Christmas an invasion, an entrance of a holy God right smack in the middle of enemy territory. That in him, your eternity and my eternity will be very different than our experiences here. That they will be glorious if we trust our lives to him. Christmas is the day that we stop to commemorate when Jesus responded to God alone. And I say God alone because Jesus answers to God alone. He didn't come to earth primarily answering suffering or answering us or answering Satan. He came answering to God. The Father said, will you go? He said, of course I'll go if you ask me to. So Christmas is a day where we stop and we commemorate when Jesus responded to God alone in coming down and crushing the serpent's head and the darkness here. So Christmas is more like D-Day than Silent Night. Jesus came to the devil's playground to show who really has power. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, he's horrifying, Daniel says, and is at work and you will be a fool to underestimate your enemy, but God is greater. And that's why, if you've been reading Revelations with us this December, that's why in Revelations 2, Jesus is described, I love this phrase, it says this about Jesus, he came out conquering and to conquer. Listen, Jesus doesn't even know what defeat is. This passage doesn't say that he came out hoping to get the victory. No. It also doesn't say that Jesus came out that he may possibly win. No. The passage says Jesus came out already conquering and to conquer. He has never known defeat and he never will. So the bad news is this world is Satan's playground. The good news is Jesus came to this world to conquer again. And Jesus offers his victory to anyone who repents of their indifference and arrogance towards God. But don't forget, church, this is not home yet. The true story continues. Revelation 12 reveals that Satan hated the fact that Jesus was going to come down and be born here. And you have to remember that Satan knows how to read. He knows what's in the Bible. And he had heard the prophets foretelling of the coming of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. You see, humanity's hope, it's always the Savior. In the Old Testament, their hope was in the Savior to come. That's how the Old Testament finishes, by the way, Malachi 4. In the New Testament, us, our hope is in the Savior that came and will return. That's how the New Testament finishes. Revelation 22 ends with, surely I am coming soon. And guess who too was awaiting the birth of Jesus? According to Revelation 12 that we just read, Satan was. And not for good reason. In fact, to try to stop the birth and the child. And Revelation 12 tells of the birth of Jesus from an angle that is often missing, and it's a horrifying one. Here, the account of Christ's birth is not the one that you want to read your kids at night to put them to bed and calm them down. Verse 4 says this, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. When Jesus was born, an army of soldiers was deployed to kill every baby boy under 2 years old. It was a horrible massacre as Satan tried to get to Jesus. Satan hates God and God's people. When my son, Christopher, was 5 years old, I was praying with him in his room. And when we finished praying together, this five-year-old kid asked me, Dad, can God forgive Satan? Wow. The question some five-year-olds ask, right? I said, son, Satan does not want to be forgiven. He will never repent. He hates God. And the idea of repentance lashes out his fury even more. He hates God to the point he doesn't want forgiveness. He wants to be God. And I almost went to Revelation 12 and showed him Revelation 12. And then I remember the kid's 5 years old, about to go to bed. So chill out. Like, yeah, that's true, Holy Spirit. But church, Satan hates God. Listen now. If he couldn't touch Jesus as a baby, isn't that enough for you to trust the Jesus that is now seated on the throne? And you go about life as if you got this. You got nothing. You got nothing on Satan. You got nothing on yourself. The birth of Jesus enraged Satan because the new birth of Christ in a soul that believes and trusts in God is the freedom, the forgiveness, the hope, and the secure future for that soul. And Satan doesn't want to see that birth happening in you. And this dragon ain't playing. This is not a fairy tale. You may be playing with sin, but Satan and sin are not playing with you. I assure you, Satan is not playing with your marriage, with your friendships. And I assure you, Satan is not playing with your kids either. That's what we have to teach them, the word of God. Satan is described in Revelation 12 as a red dragon. In Spanish, it says escarlata, which means a scarlet, like a vivid red dragon, with seven heads and horns. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads, seven diadems or crowns. But one of the things I see in Revelation 12 is what I call the copycatness of Satan. Satan's kingdom is just a copycat kingdom. Satan is a counterfeit God wannabe. That's all he is. And yes, he is opposite of God, but he masquerades himself as an angel of light. And what I mean by that is that Satan has always wanted to be God and therefore loves to falsify and try to copy attributes of God that only God has that he doesn't have. Por ejemplo, Dios es omnipresente. God is omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere. Satan is not. Satan cannot be in two places at the same time as God can. Now, some of you are like, well, he sure feels like he's present everywhere. Yes, because remember, the earth is his playground for now, and he has many associates called demons, but only God is omnipresent, and Satan wants to be omnipresent, and he cannot be. Dios es omnisciente. God is omniscient. I think that's what you said in English, or close to it anyways. Meaning that God knows everything, past and future. Satan does not. Satan only knows the past. He does not know the future. The only future he knows is what he can read in the Word of God. And that is precisely the reason of his rage. Satan knows his time is short. In fact, that's what verse 12 of Revelation 12 says that we just read. The devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And Satan only knows the past. God knows past and future. He's not omniscient. That's why, people of God, when you hear of mediums and sorcerers and people that read hands and all this stuff, and they claim that they can tell you your future, just ask them for the lottery numbers next week. They can't. They don't know the future because Satan only knows the past. And also, Dios es omnipotente. He's omnipotent. He can do all things. The prophet said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, there isn't. He's almighty. Satan is not. But he tries to copy that. Did you notice the description of Satan in 12, how he tries to copycat Jesus? In verse 3, he's described with seven heads and seven diadems or jewels or crowns. Well, if you remember the first week of the series where we described Jesus in chapter 1, it describes Jesus as having seven stars in his right hand, Revelation 1:16. He's a copycat. Verse 3 of chapter 12 here also describes the dragon with horns. In Revelation 5, we see a description of Jesus with seven horns. Horns symbolize kingdom, reign, in apocalyptic language. Satan has always desired to reign over the only one who's perfect and holy and good, over God. And as a defeated enemy of God, he's enraged against God and those who follow him. But the only thing he can do against God is to try to falsify the attributes that only God has. Why? In order to deceive you and others and bring as many possible down with him. In other words, church, the copycat can win. He can win. This book is not about Satan. People steer away from it because they're like, oh, there's so many, you know, dragons and demons. This book is about Jesus and his victory. He's the one with the stars in chapter 1. He's the one that closes the book in chapter 22. The dragon in Revelation 12 is the same one, by the way, in Psalms 74:14, described as a Leviathan, meaning satanic dragon. And Psalm 74, which is a messianic psalm about the birth of Jesus to come, says this. It says, you, meaning Jesus, crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it for food to the pigs of the desert. Victorious Jesus, glory to God. By the way, I don't know if you noticed that Psalm 74 says heads in plural, same description in Revelation 12. Just the word of God is so accurate, so good, so cohesive. We can trust it. It's reliable. But the point is that Satan has been defeated and was thrown down to earth for a temporary rule here. But even here, Christ came and was born to make the statement that he is Lord over all, that he's the first and the last, that he came out conquering and to conquer. And he shares his victory with you, with everyone who trusts and believes in him. See, you and I live between two kingdoms. You and I live between two zip codes. Trust in Jesus gets you home. Trust in Jesus gets you home. Christ was born. His birth was foretold numerous times in the Old Testament. His birth is evident in the New Testament. His birth is also evident in the end times in Revelation 12. The baby was nothing less than divinity putting on flesh, that in him you and I may put on divinity and be with God forever. And he wins. You know how I know that he walks with me to the valley of shadow and death? Because he made himself a cradle in the valley of shadow and death. This is a sleepwalk for him. And then at the end of his life, he went to the cross. And the Bible says that when Satan thought that it was over for Jesus at the cross, the Bible says that Jesus went down to Hades, to hell. Can you imagine that walk? He's walking down, looking at Satan. He's walking right by the demons that can't do anything to him. And he goes right to Satan. And in the presence of his enemies, hallelujah, he looks at him and says, give me those keys of life and death. I got this. He's powerful. He wins. He wins. Remember when Jesus was arrested, whole army of Romans came. And when they saw him, they said, are you Jesus? No, he did. He said, I am. And when he said, I am, the entire army fell down to the ground. There's power in the name of Jesus. Thank God that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that he looked at that cemetery, that he looked at the grave, and that he specifically said, Lazarus, come out. Because if he would have just said, come out, every dead person would have come out like if death hadn't done anything to them. That is the power of Jesus. His life, his resurrection, his eternal life. In Christ, we don't approach life as potential winners. We approach life as victors. And I know a lot of you don't know much about soccer because, you know, it's not that popular in the U.S. yet. But let me give you a soccer analogy to help you understand that we don't walk as potential winners but as victors in Christ. In soccer, when a game is 7-0, it's over. It's done. It's won. Okay? In fact, they have a mercy rule in high school that when the game is 7-0, they stop the game early, not to humiliate the other team. How do I know this? Because my oldest son team does this to other teams a lot. He's really good. And I can care less about soccer, but I'm not paying for college. So anything to encourage him to get a scholarship, anything. The playing chess gives you a scholarship? Let's go for it, you know? But I digress. Back to the soccer analogy. When in soccer, a game is 7-0, you don't have to come out the second half to win the game. It's already won. All you got to do is protect the victory. There is a second half coming, not here yet. In Christ, the game is 7-0. It's 70-0. He scored all the goals. And now all you do is protect the victory he has already won for you in this life. Christ has defeated Satan. Also, beloved church, don't be spooked out by the language in Revelations. This Leviathan, this dragon, is the same one in Daniel 7:7, the fourth vision. And if you keep reading Daniel 7, it's exact same description, but he says, we win because of Jesus. Jesus called Satan in John 8:44, remember, a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said about Satan. In other words, Satan's end is the spiritual assassination of your soul by deceiving you to think that God and his word are not true or trustworthy. Do you hear that? That is his plan. To deceive you, to not trust God and his word. And that's why Jesus also calls Satan the father of lies. And when Jesus talks about the end times in Matthew 24, he commands us over and over about the end times. He says, do not be deceived. And in addition, Jesus talking about the end times, he says right there, he says, and because lawlessness will be increased, he said, the love of many will grow cold. Now, let me tell you, the only reason there isn't a line of people outside a biblical church waiting for the doors to open to gather as the people of God is because the love of many has grown cold. They've been deceived, thinking that there's more pleasure in things created than in the God that created them all. Oh, but I pray for a fresh move of God in our church, which always starts with conviction of sin, that we may see the day where there are lines of people at every service, before the service, waiting to get in to worship the God who won. And I'm not talking about a line of people for Christmas at Deepak. I'm talking about a line of people for a prayer night as we seek the face of God together. Because he's worthy, because he's one, because he's true. Él es quien el viento y la mar le obedecen. He's the one. The wind hushes too, the sea obeys him. He's Jesus, el Alpha y el Omega. Satan tried to eliminate Jesus from his birth, and he could not. Then tried to tempt Jesus to commit suicide. Do you remember that? Trying to deceive him to jump out of the rock in the desert when Satan tempted him, and he could not deceive him. Then Satan tried to tempt Jesus, influencing Peter's thoughts to tell Jesus not to go to the cross. But he could not. Truth doesn't budge, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the end, when Satan thought it was all over for Jesus in the cross, Jesus conquered death. And not even death could do a thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Satan wants to drag you to hell with him, influencing you not to surrender, not to trust your life to Jesus Christ, so that you do not receive the victory of Christ, but that you would receive his very own defeat. Listen, do not side with a defeated loser. And why wait to think of death and the afterlife when you attend a funeral? Trust Jesus this Christmas. He's victorious. He shares that victory with you. He's worthy. So church, Revelation 12 has shown us that Satan's kingdom is real and powerful. That Satan is a copycat, that his kingdom is a copycat kingdom. That the copycat cannot win. And my last point today is that we can't win either except in Christ. Chapter 12 reveals clearly not only the means of our victory, but the ground of our victory. John says, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Okay, Jesus defeated him, but how do we defeat him? Next verse. and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In the original language, the construction of this verse, of the language here, doesn't treat the blood of Jesus just as the means, but as the ground. It's not just how we overcome Satan, as if it's a special tool or method we use. It's also why we're able to overcome Satan at all. The blood of Jesus is the basis of all victory. We overcome on the ground of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. We appeal to the blood of the Lion, who is the Lamb, that destroyed the accusations of the accuser towards us. And listen, it's not that Satan was wrong about all of our indictment. Surely we have ignored God. Surely we do not desire the good rule and authority of God over everything over our lives. So it's not that we weren't guilty. It's that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, did the unthinkable. The perfect one took the place of the guilty, that we may be reconciled to God, have freedom and life with him forever. It is exactly what Colossians says. It says, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? He killed the indictment by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hallelujah. All blessings come to us because of the cross, because of the blood of Jesus. And listen, church, listen to me very carefully. There's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the blood of Jesus. It reaches to the highest mountains, to the lowest valleys. It would never lose its power. And listen, if you were 100 times worse than you are, if you were 100 times worse than you are right now, all of your sins put together will be no match for the blood of Jesus. If you really knew yourself, you wouldn't be proud. You would trust Jesus. And in the other hand, neither would you be self-pity. You wouldn't be thinking about yourself at all. If you knew your true condition and knew what Jesus did for you, shedding his blood for you, all your focus would be and consumed with the love of Jesus Christ this Christmas. The serpent bit humanity and we died. The serpent bit Jesus and the serpent died. And he offers you life. And as far as suffering in this earth, what else do you expect? We live in Satan's playground for now. But remember, in the words of the Puritan, remember, church, Jesus, our head, is in heaven. And if the head is above water, the body cannot drown. And remember the last words of the book. I'm surely coming very soon. Oh, happy day. We'll be home soon. You hang in there. Christ was born and defeated the dragon forever and ever. Trust him and you'll reign with him too. Let us pray. God, you're holy. You're love and you're light. There is no one like you. There's no other God but you who revealed yourself in the revelation of the scriptures. Your mighty acts in history, in the incarnation of your Son and the coming of your Spirit. You who will return, unthinkable, unfathomable love story above all stories. I pray that this year does not end without some more surrendering and trusting in you. Without all of us putting our identity in you, we walk as victors, not as potential winners. So you be the glory for who you are, for your word, for your mercy, for your holiness. Today and forever, it is in the precious, powerful name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.